dads need most? That's a good question on Father's Day. I think that's probably a question some of you wrestled with this past week as you pondered what you might give to your father if you have a father that's still living. What do dads need most? A gift is nice, maybe a tie, box of golf balls. My girls got me a shirt, and they were so kind that when I was wearing that shirt and we were in the restaurant, they said, "Dad," and I'd forgotten to take the tag off of it before I said that. Your love, that's a wonderful thing to give to a dad, and it's important, but is that what they need most? You know, what dads need most is something you can't give them. Let's expand that thought for a moment. Because what's true of dads is also true of moms and children and friends and every other person that's on this planet. What they need most, you cannot give them. Jesus Christ said that He is the way, the truth, and the life. He said that He had come to give life that's abundant in John 10 and verse 10. In His prayer, He said to His Father, "This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You've sent." So what dads need and what moms and everyone else need, you don't have in and of yourselves to give to them. You can't go to Walmart and buy it. You can't go to the most expensive store in the world and obtain what they need most, because what they need most is God Himself. But what's so amazing is what you lack, what you can't give to them directly, you have the ability to talk to the One who can give it to them. And that's what prayer is all about. This is an awesome thought. You can talk this morning to the person that can give exactly what your father needs most, or your mother, or your best friend, or your children. You can talk to this person and He will listen to you, and through faith in His Son, He grants to you what they need most. Well, this summer we're learning about prayer in the school of prayer, with our tutor being the Apostle Paul. Our text are the epistles that he wrote to the churches, and we're looking at each of these epistles that the Apostle Paul wrote one by one to learn what he prayed for people. And we're seeking to ask God to teach us then how to pray more intelligently, more effectively, more God-honoringly, if you will. Last week we began our study by doing a survey of the book of Acts and just looking at the passages in Acts where we see Paul praying. And we saw him, for instance, praying with the church in Antioch as he and the other leaders there called on God, and God launched the first missionary journey as recorded in Acts. We saw Paul praying from a jail cell in the city of Philippi. We saw him praying on a beach with the Ephesian elders. We saw him praying from a ship in front of pagan sailors, giving thanks for food. The question we want to address beginning today, and we will, for the Lord willing, the rest of the summer, is the question, what specifically did he pray when he prayed? And as we'll see, the answer is going to vary depending on who he was praying for. We're actually going to look at the prayers recorded in the chronological order that he wrote them and prayed them, starting with the letters that he wrote first, which would be 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, all the way through his last letter, which would be 2nd Timothy. This morning our attention is on this particular letter we call 1st Thessalonians, as it records the first letter that he wrote around the year AD 51 to his friends in Thessalonica. He had a very special relationship with these believers. He met them during his second missionary journey, according to Acts 17. As was his custom, he went into the city and he went directly to the synagogue, and there he reasoned with the folks in attendance, mostly Jewish. Some Gentiles who were interested in Judaism would have been there, and the text says, reasoned with them for three Sabbaths, telling them the good news about Jesus the Messiah. And some Jews believed. In fact, so did a large number of Greeks, the text indicates, as well as some prominent women in that city, which was located there as a seaport city. Then, out of jealousy, certain Jews tried to blackmail Paul and Silas and caused a riot. A mob stormed the house of Jason, who apparently was a new believer in Christ, who had opened up his home to the Apostle Paul and his team. The mob couldn't find Paul, and so they arrested Jason, threw him in prison, and apparently forced him to post bond and eventually set him free. And Paul and Barnabas left this particular city under the cover of darkness, leaving behind an infant church in a city of wolves. Out of sight, but not out of mind, would certainly capture the Apostle Paul's feelings towards these believers in Thessalonica. It wouldn't be long before he couldn't contain himself. He had to contact them, and so he wrote this letter that we have open before us, 1 Thessalonians. It's a warm, encouraging letter filled with pastoral counsel for young Christians now facing intense persecution. And for our purposes, it's a wonderful letter because it's filled with indicators of the kinds of things that he was praying for them. His first letter for the Thessalonians, as recorded in what we call 1 Thessalonians, records two key elements of prayer. Let's look at them one at a time. The first is thanks. Paul expressed thanks to God throughout this letter. Let's go back to the beginning of the letter. Our scripture reading was in chapter 3. We'll come to that in a moment. But in chapter 1, we find this statement in verse 2. We, and it's Paul and Silas and Timothy, we always thank God for all of you in our prayers. Notice that for Paul, thanksgiving was not just a feeling inside, but it was an activity. He says that he, Silas, and Timothy thanked God for the Thessalonians. This indicates that Paul spent time expressing his appreciation to God for these people that he met and loved. He thanked God for them, which points out that if there was anything good happening in the church in Thessalonica, and as we'll see in a moment, there was, it was all because of God and what God had done. Every good gift is from above, from the Father of lights, says James chapter 1. When God does something good, he deserves to be thanked for it. All glory belongs to him. But Paul doesn't just thank God for these believers. He tells them that he's thanking God in their behalf. Why would he do that? Some people think, well, if I commend people for the good things that I see in their lives, maybe they'll get a big head and God will be robbed of the honor. That might be the case, but that didn't keep Paul from doing so. He encouraged his brothers and sisters by telling them exactly what he was praying, what he was saying as he talked to God about them, with the focus being on what God had accomplished. I think we could learn from this. I think when we see God's grace being evident in a brother or sister's life, we ought to thank God for it, and then we ought to let that brother or sister know that we're thanking God for it. D.A. Carson, in his very helpful book that we'll be referencing throughout our study, which is entitled A Call to Spiritual Reformation, which includes a study of the prayers of Paul, says this as he shares an illustration. He says, Bob, I thank God for the faithfulness you display in your task as an usher. I can't help but noticing how you greet everyone by name, even the smallest child, and that you arrive early and go out of your way to make everyone welcome. I thank God for your ministry. And then he writes, and Pat, I thank God constantly for your influence, not only in the nursery, but on the parents who bring their children there. Only heaven will disclose what good God has accomplished through you. End of the quote. Now, what was it in the Thessalonians' lives for which Paul thanked God? He mentions six things throughout the letter. The first three are right here in this very next verse, verse 3. Notice, verse 3, we continually remember before our God and Father, one, your work produced by faith, two, your labor prompted by love, and three, your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing that he thanked God for, he says, was the demonstration of their faith. He continually thanked God for their work, which was produced by faith. Please notice that faith works. True faith produces works. When a person comes to believe in Jesus Christ, when he puts his trust in the atoning work that the Son of God provided when he gave his life as a ransom payment on the cross, a ransom payment for sinners like you and me, when a person trusts in that person, Jesus Christ, who died and rose again, declaring that this is indeed my Savior, God then declares that person to be righteous in his sight, justified. And consequently, that now justified sinner begins to live rightly in the eyes of people. For the Thessalonians, it happened, so to speak, in the hospital nursery. Because as soon as they were born into God's family, they were put to the fiery test. Jason, as I mentioned a moment ago, opened up his home to the missionaries, knowing that it might cost him dearly, and it did. He's a three-week-old Christian, and he's thrown into prison. And his faith worked. True faith always does. True faith always does. Not perfectly, but it's always demonstrated because the Spirit is at work, working out that which he's worked in. Paul thanked God, secondly, for the demonstration of their love. Your labor prompted by love, says Paul. Like faith, true love demonstrates its presence. Contrary to Hollywood, love is more than feeling and talk. Does it include feelings? Sure, at times more than others. Does it include talk? Well, again, yes. But God's kind of love, the fruit of the Spirit kind of love, is much more than feeling and talk. As Paul here acknowledged, it shows up in action. Love prompts a born-again person to exhibit, he uses the word kapos, the Greek word translated labor in English in the NIV, elsewhere used by Paul to refer to the laborious toil that he exerted as a tent maker, back-breaking work. Here he says, this is what was showing up in the lives of the Thessalonians. You see, when there's persecution, love must demonstrate itself or the church is going to perish. Because when a dad is thrown in prison for his faith, aside from all the emotional heartache his family will feel, the mother and the kids are going to have to do dad's work just to put food on the table. And so are other believers to help this sister and her children. And so the love now is showing up in concrete labor, Paul says. And I thank God for that. Thirdly, he thanked God for the demonstration of their hope. Your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what produces endurance. Hope does. The certain anticipation of what is coming. That's what produces hope. I think about what August used to hold for me when I was running cross country in high school. Grueling, intense workouts that would start in August and then filter into September. Sometimes twice a day, we would run 3 or 4 miles in the morning and then 8 or 10 or longer miles in the afternoon workout. What in the world keeps a runner going when his body feels like it's dying one step at a time? I'll tell you what keeps you going. It's the first Saturday in November. The first Saturday in November would be the state cross-country meet. And those workouts were inspired by the hope of what was coming. The success that you hoped to see at the end was what kept you going in the meantime. Hope inspires endurance. The fact is, the Christian life is not easy. The Thessalonians learned this painful truth right out of the blocks. It takes endurance to stay in the race. And it's the hope of the outcome that keeps us going when we feel like quitting. Specifically, he says, it's our hope in a person and what this person did for us and what this person will do for us on that day. our hope is inspired, he says, by Jesus Christ. Faith, love, and hope. Now those ought to sound familiar because those are the three trademarks of true believers in the New Testament, produced by the Holy Spirit in the lives of God's people. A visible demonstration that God has now come into your life in the person of His Son, sealed by His Spirit, will be faith, love, and hope. And when these are present, they are worthy incentives for giving thanks to God on behalf of each other. Now, in case you're wondering, and you ought to be thinking this kind of a question, how in the world would he know this? If he had to flee town, how would he know that they were hanging in there and living faithfully for God? The answer is that Timothy had actually just returned from a trip. We won't take time to look at the background of this, but Paul was so burdened for these friends that he sent Timothy to go check out things. How are our dear brothers and sisters in Thessalonica doing? And he sent Timothy, and Timothy just got back from that trip. Chapter 3 talks about this, because it tore him to pieces to think about these baby Christians suffering persecution. And he comes back, and he's so thrilled. In fact, as we move to the second of Paul's thank you texts, this is in chapter 2 now, we see that Paul was very thankful for what he was recalling in terms of the way they had treated God's Word, and apparently were continuing to treat God's Word. He thanked God for the way these believers were treating God's Word. Verse 13, chapter 2. "And we also thank God continually, because when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the Word of men, but as it actually is, the Word of God, which is at work in you who believe." I have highest admiration for pioneer missionaries. Pioneer missionaries. To go to a place where the name of Jesus Christ has never been heard, with the goal of not only telling the people there about Jesus, but aiming to see them turn from their idolatrous ways that they've been following for generations and turn to the living God by believing in His Son, Jesus Christ. Now that is an awesome task. That's what our brother Bob Littoral faced when he moved to the remote jungles of Papua New Guinea in the 1960s. Centuries before, Adoniram Judson faced it, as did William Carey before him, and many others. Now think of what Paul and Silas faced the day that they, these first century pioneer missionaries, entered that massive city of 200,000 people. And remember, these were not religiously neutral people in Thessalonica. There were Jews there that were very zealous in their devotion to Judaism, and then the city was predominantly Greek, and they were devoted polytheists. How in the world are you going to penetrate a city like that? It's the same way Judson later penetrated Burma, and Carey penetrated India, and Bob and Shirley penetrated the Angkor villages in Papua New Guinea. You give them God's Word. You give them God's Word. Now, why would you do that? Because the Word of God is the instrument that the Spirit of God works through to regenerate hearts that are dead in sin. Faith comes by what? Hearing, and hearing the Word of Christ, Romans 10, 17. James 1, 18 explains, "He, the Father of lights, chose to give us new birth through what? The Word of truth." Now, when God does that, when God takes His Word and uses it to bring life to a person who's been dead in sin, then the appropriate response for those who are the instruments of that, as well as for those who've benefited from that, is to give thanks to this God for what He's accomplished. And that's exactly what we see happening here, as Paul says, we thank God for that. Because when we preached to you, something miraculous happened. God Almighty showed up and used His Word to take you people that had been following false idols for centuries. And He opened your eyes and you believed in the living God because you recognized the Word we gave to you was not human word in origin. It was divine. It was God's word. My sheep hear my voice, Jesus said. This is yet another mark of a true sheep. When the preacher preaches the word of God, the true sheep recognizes the voice of the divine shepherd in the word he hears. I remember a few years ago, I took a father and mother with their child who was going to Cedarville University to check out the school and considering their child going to Cedarville. And we went to a chapel, and it happened to be a student-run chapel on a Friday. And if you've been in Cedarville's chapel, you realize there's a couple thousand, 3,000, whatever people in there. And there was singing as usual. There was a message given. And after it was all over, I asked the dad, I was talking to the dad, so what do you think about that? And this was a man who had himself just become exposed to the truths of Christ. So he's kind of checking it all out himself. He had gone to a major secular university for his training. And I said, what do you think about it? His first response was, where I went to school, he said, what amazed me was that there were 2,000 to 3,000 people sitting there listening to somebody up front talking. Because where I went to school, they would have been heckling that guy. They would have been doing all kinds of things to disrupt what was happening in that assembly. I thought that was such an interesting observation. The fact that people come and listen to someone talking to them when this book is opened is a major thing. And the reason that you're here right now is because you recognize there's something unique about this book. That this book has come to us from the living God. Thank God for that. Thank God when people respond to the word that way. And I thank God for the privilege of shepherding a people like you that recognize the inherent quality and distinct nature of this book that we open up week after week. Number five, he thanked God for the way they suffered. He was thankful not just for what the word did, what it was doing, and he tells us what it was doing in the very next verse, verse 14. For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews. You see, the fact is, suffering is inevitable in this sin-cursed world. Disease, hurricanes, war, pestilence. But Paul's talking about a specific kind of suffering here. Suffering because you're a follower of Jesus Christ. And the Thessalonian believers did that. And they did it well. So well that they earned a solid reputation in that region. As Paul explained in the beginning of the letter, we won't take time to read verses 6 through 10 of the first chapter, but he says, people are talking about the way you're suffering for Christ. It's making a difference. But let's not miss the lesson here. When God's people suffer well, and by well I mean they make the gospel attractive by the Spirit-generated fortitude and joy that they exhibit when they suffer. That's suffering well. Let's not miss the opportunity to thank the one who made that possible. There's one more thanks text in the letter, and this is in chapter 3, and it comes right after Paul announced that Timothy had just returned with the update. Chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. For now we really live, since you're standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy that we have in the presence of our God because of you? I like that phrase, and it made me ask the question, and I pose it to you now. What is really living for you? What's really living for you? Bigger house? Tickets to a NASCAR race? Vacation in the Bahamas? Did you catch what was really living for Paul? For now we really live, since you're standing firm in the Lord. Seeing my spiritual children standing firm in Christ, says Paul, it doesn't get any better than that, he says. I'm just living like I've never lived before. This is the first key element of Paul's prayer. Thanks to God. Perhaps it goes without saying, but please don't miss that Paul was thankful for people. He expressed his thanks to God because he sees the evident grace of God at work in their lives. Grace that resulted in work that exalted Christ. Work that was causing Christ's testimony to go forth in that part of the world. And that thrilled the Apostle Paul. What thrills you today? One of the byproducts of studying Paul's prayers is going to be that it's going to challenge our priorities. Because Paul lived with a very distinct, Christ-centered set of values. And if you want to learn to pray like Paul this summer, you're going to need to learn to develop and embrace the values that he embraced that show up in his prayers. Quite frankly, if you value your health more than holiness, you won't pray like Paul. If you value your personal comfort better than Christ-likeness, you won't pray like Paul. Paul was thankful, and it showed up in the things that he was thankful for. It showed up in the values that governed his life, and they spill over in his conversation with God in behalf of people. First element, thanks. We'll see that in almost every letter that he writes. He's thankful. The second element that we'll also see in just about every letter is the petitions that he brings to God, the requests. And let's notice that Paul expressed requests to God. Five in this letter, to be specific, and the NIV heightens or captures or points out each of these by the little word may, M-A-Y. May God do this for you. May God do this for you. May God do this for you. Five times we see this. And we see the first right after this sixth cause for thanksgiving in chapter 3. So notice with me the very next thing in chapter 3. And he says, night and day we pray, verse 10, for you, and verse 11. There it is. May our God and Father himself. And he's going to talk about something that he's asking God to do for them. Now, before we look at the requests, I need to make a general observation about Paul's prayers. When Paul prayed, he used some pretty strategic, specific language that is a far, far cry from, Lord, please bless so-and-so, the kinds of prayers that often come out of my mouth. This says to us, namely, that when it comes to prayer, vocabulary matters. Now, I know what you're thinking. I know God sees the heart. But prayer is essentially talking to God, and talking involves using words that communicate thoughts and feelings and desires, and the words matter. Now, we know this in other areas of our lives. Some of you, for instance, are good at mechanics, working on cars. Take that as an example. If a mechanic came to my house and was helping me work on my car, he would not say, hand me that thing over there that looks like a stick with a round thing on the round thing on the end of it. He'd say, hand me that screwdriver, because that's what it's called. In order for us to work together well, I'd need to learn some vocabulary so I knew how to navigate in that setting. So I'd need to learn some tools involved in automotive repair, like wrench, socket set, and so on. Same's true in athletics. If you want to play sports, or even if you just want to enjoy sports, watching, for instance, on television, you got to learn some vocabulary. I can still remember the time a Hungarian immigrant was in our living room. I was about 9 years old. We were watching the All-Star game on television, and this fellow from Hungary just come over just a few years prior to this, had broken English, and the announcer said as the game was going on, he said, yep, that was a strike. He broke his wrists. And this guy looks at him and says, the guy broke his wrists? So it's just a figure of speech. I mean, there are words that you have to understand or the sport doesn't make sense. Just think of the vocabulary you've had to learn, sports fans, in order to appreciate the games you enjoy. Pick and roll. Clean up batter. Let the air out of the ball. A 3-4 defense. And so on. Well, in order to pray, in one sense, words aren't even necessary because the Spirit helps us with groans that the words cannot express. I know that, Romans 8:26. But in order to pray meaningfully, words matter. When you read Paul's prayers, you're going to see him using important phrases and words like sanctify, spirit of wisdom, enlightened, the hope of his calling, and so on. And behind those words are important concepts and realities that Paul cherished, and they then come out of his mouth as he calls upon God. Part of what we're going to be doing this summer is learning the prayer vocabulary that can make our prayers deeper and more meaningful and therefore more engaging as we call upon our God and honor him and using language that's fitting. Paul's first request, stated in chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith now. May our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ clear the way for us to come to you. There's the first may. May God allow us to come to see and serve you. Do you ever struggle with sleepless nights? Here's a suggestion on how to make insomnia profitable. Use the time, Paul said he did, to pray. He brought a request to the Lord day after day and even night after night. And the request was, oh Lord, would you allow me to see my brothers and sisters in Thessalonica again? Now, why did he pray that prayer? Was he just missing seeing a good friend? Did he miss some of the Greek cuisine that he had come to enjoy when he was there during his time? No. The purpose of the desired trip was not for his sake. It was for theirs, so he could serve them. And specifically, he wanted to serve them, he says, by supplying what is lacking in your faith. Now, that's interesting. I thought he just thanked God for their faith. Chapter 1 said that. Now he indicates that their faith is lacking. What does that tell us about faith? One, people who have faith still need to what? Grow in their faith. Faith is not static. It's like a balloon that expands when it's filled with air. Or to use the biblical metaphor, it's like a body that grows as it receives proper nourishment and care. The Thessalonians entered the family of God the moment the Spirit convicted and regenerated their hearts, and they responded and put their trust, their faith in Jesus Christ. For by grace are you saved through faith, says Ephesians 2:8. And that was cause for thanksgiving for Paul back in chapter 1, your work produced by faith. But after saving faith comes living faith. That is faith for day after day living. When I was 11, I placed my faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. But every day since then, I've had the need for and the call for to exercise living faith. When we've got a mountain of bills that we need to pay, when there's an interpersonal relationship that must be faced, the question is, am I going to respond to that by believing in God and His promises, or am I going to just do things in my own strength? Every day is a call for living faith. And so Paul says he wanted to come and supply what's lacking in the faith of the Thessalonians, which would indicate that you and I can help other people's faith grow. In fact, people who have a growing faith do that. They want to help others grow. I like how the New Living Translation captures Paul's ambition when it says to fill the gaps in your faith. That's why he wanted to visit his brothers and sisters, to teach them truth that would fill in the gaps in their faith. Secondly, he prayed and asked that God would cause their love to increase and overflow. We see this in verse 12. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. You think about that word, may. May the Lord do this. And it indicates that, first of all, this was Paul's desire. It's what he wanted to see happen. But it also indicates his dependence. Because what he wanted to see happen, he couldn't pull off. He doesn't have the means to do that. Only God can cause this to happen. So Paul asked him to do so. And the request, Lord, make the love that's in the hearts of my brothers and sisters increase. And once again, you say, well, didn't he just commend them for their love back in chapter 1? And the answer is, yes, he did. But as with faith, so with love. It's supposed to be growing. It's supposed to be developing. See, love is the choice that I make, enabled by God the Holy Spirit, to do what's in your best interest. If you want a good working definition of love, it's the choice that I make, enabled by the Holy Spirit, to do what's in your best interest. July the 23rd, Sherry and I, the Lord willing, will celebrate our 25th wedding anniversary. I loved her 25 years ago, but my love for her has grown because I know so much more. I know her so much more now than I did then. And even now, if I start coasting, we will be in trouble, for each day brings new opportunities to demonstrate my love for my bride. And so for you in your love for the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. It's not just the quality of our love, however, that needs to increase. Paul prayed that the quantity of it would increase. Notice, he prayed that the Thessalonians' love would increase for each other and for everyone else. Even the most hard-hearted pagan often has a circle of friends. But that's not our standard. The question is not whether you show love for a few people. The question this morning, is there anyone on planet Earth that you don't love? This is a hard, brutal world, writes D.A. Carson. There are many forms of pseudo-love, but Christian love, mature, deep, unqualified, is a rare commodity. When it is displayed, it speaks volumes to a society that gorges itself in self-interest, lust, mutual admiration pacts, even while it knows very little of love. And then Carson says, show me a church where the choir is known as the war department, where people divide over evangelistic strategies or the color of the carpet, and I'll show you a church that has not been praying along these lines for some time. End of quote. Third request, may God strengthen your hearts so that you may be blameless and holy. Verse 13, may he strengthen your heart so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. This is God's agenda for believers. Ephesians 1:4 tells us this is why the Father chose us from eternity past and why Christ died for us, to make us holy and blameless in his sight. The fact that Paul prayed this prayer for the Thessalonians reveals something about the Thessalonians. Read between the lines. The fact that he's praying this, that they would be holy and blameless, indicates there were some areas where they weren't. I can give you a couple of clues. In chapter 4, he's going to talk to them about sexual purity. Why would he talk to them about that subject? It's because they were living in a cesspool of sexual immorality in Thessalonica, and some of them had dirty feet because they were walking through the cesspool. He's going to talk to them in a moment about not sponging off of other people, but getting a job and working hard, not just saying, well, Christ is coming back, I don't need to work. Why would he have to say, because some of them were sponging off of each other, and he says, no, that sends the wrong message to the world about who we are. He thanks God for them, but he says, I'm praying that you'll keep growing to become more and more blameless and holy. Now, how do people change? I think we learn a vital couple of lessons here for lasting change. One, the lasting change works from the top down. It works from the top down. He says he prayed that he, that's the Lord, would strengthen your hearts so that you, the believers in Thessalonica, will be blameless and holy. We don't have the power to change ourselves, not so as to please God. So when Paul interceded for his friends, he was doing so because he knew that change works from the top down. Related to that, lasting change works from the inside out. Top down, inside out. He says, may he strengthen your heart so that you will be blameless. Change has to start on the inside if it's going to last. A person needs to be strengthened. There must be a want to, a desire, a fortitude on the inside. And only God can provide that. And then the outside change will follow suit. so that the person demonstrates holiness in life. The next is related. Fourthly, may God sanctify you, he asked. Verse 23 of chapter 5, we come to the end of the letter now. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. What's that tell us about change? Just quickly as we wrap up our time together, notice that God's not interested in partial change. Rather, God is committed to total transformation through and through, he says. Dads, do you ask God to sanctify your children through and through? We should pray those kinds of prayers because this is God's agenda, to sanctify our children, to make them like his son, Jesus. He wants them to resemble Christ, not in part, not just on Sunday, but through and through, which means when they're at school, when they're in the locker room, when they're at the sleepover, through and through. And Sunday school teachers, what a great prayer request for your class, that God would sanctify them through and through. And then Paul's last request, may God keep you blameless at Christ's coming. This is in the middle of verse 23, chapter 5, and verse 24. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Do you hear the underlining implication in that prayer request? It's very bottom line. It's that we need to live with the big picture in mind. What does that mean? We need to live this day in light of that day. This day, that's today, Sunday, June the 15th. In light of that day, that's the day that Jesus Christ returns. What's going to happen on that day? Come back next week and we'll see very carefully what's going to happen on that day, because in his second letter, he talks extensively about what's going to happen on that day in chapter 1. That day is going to be payback day. For when Christ returns, he's going to rescue his people, those who've trusted in him, and he's going to punish those who haven't. But I want you to see how these relate as we finish. Watch how Paul's fourth and fifth requests relate to his first request. How does God sanctify the people that are under our care so that they'll be blameless and holy at Christ's coming? The answer is that God works through people. Hence Paul's first request. Lord, let me go to Thessalonica. I want to supply what's lacking in their faith. I want to teach them truth that'll help them to grow up so that you can sanctify them and so that they'll be able to be holy and without blame when they stand before you. God uses us, dads, moms, Sunday school teachers, camp counselors. He uses us to reach people. That's why relationships are so important, not so that we can get something out of them for ourselves. God uses us to accomplish his agenda for his glory, that people might be holy and without blame. And so we teach the word and we call on God to send power in prayer to bring that type of change that he alone can bring. Well, before we close our Bibles, let's take inventory. And in light of Paul's example, let's ask ourselves two questions. One, when I pray, am I thanking God for what he's done? As you pray this week, thank God for the work that he's doing in the lives of the people that you know. Thank him for the demonstration of faith, love, and hope that you see in their lives. If you see a brother treating God's word well, if you see a sister who's suffering well, if you're experiencing God-centered joy because of it, thank God and then tell that brother or sister that you're thanking God. And then the second question, when I pray, am I asking God for things that will matter for eternity? John Piper rightly observed that prayer is not an intercom in the den to call the butler for refreshment so we'll be more comfortable in the den. Rather, prayer is like calling to the commander-in-chief on the walkie-talkie requesting reinforcements for the battle. That's what prayer is. And that's what God has given to us. Direct access to him to ask for the things that are dearest to his heart. Let's do that now as we call on him. Father, there are many things that we could say right now, but I just want to say two. And the first is thank you for giving us the privilege of prayer. Thank you for giving us this access into your presence. And then secondly, I want to bring a request to you, and it's a request, a very specific one. I want to pray for the dads in this room on this Father's Day. And I want to pray that you'll help us to be men that have a heartbeat that falls right in line with Paul's. Oh Lord, some of us need to have some values changed so that they reflect the kinds of values we see reflected in this prayer that Paul gave. Some of us are living for the here and now, and I pray that you'll grip us with the reality that your Son is coming back. Please help us. Help me. And help us to become men that are faithful prayers, that are calling upon you to give the very things you delight in giving, so that your people will be holy and blameless. For the glory of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.